Well, Lord, we just want to thank you for all that people have shared this morning, and we just want to put it in your hands and ask for your covering and blessing. And we thank you for Mark, and we thank you for his love for you and all the things you have involved him in. And we just ask now that you will anoint him with your Holy Spirit to share with us and challenge us about his increasing passion. Just be with him now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Can you take any more? After all that. I must talk to you, Rebecca, about architects after this. The traditional and the current. See what you think. You might not think of me as a very passionate person. I don't know how I come across, probably pretty rational and pretty stable and don't get excited about things, but I do have a passion for the Bible, and it's increasing. It is the number one book. I don't know whether you've read Melvin Bragg's story of the King James Bible, but he calls it the Book of Books. Sure whether
it's on.
It is on.
Yeah, just, you're upside down.
I'm upside down. Okay. There we go. I'll just stand to the side a bit. Yes, the Book of Books, the radical impact of the King James Bible, 1611 to 2011. I don't know, has anyone read it? It's worth reading. There's a lovely bit in it about Shakespeare and whether or not he wrote the 46th Psalm. And you'll find shake in the translation and spear in the translation. So, just to whet your appetite for the book. He breaketh the spear and snappeth the bow. And you know that one? Yeah. My question is, how highly do you think of the Bible? Do you think of it as the Book of Books or something less important? And I don't know what your Bible story is, because I'm labelled B, I sit on the top shelf in the library. Because I'm a B, I'm next to a couple of other Bs. One is the poet Byron, and I tried to talk to him about the poem I inspired. You know, the one where the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of his spears were like stars on the sea as the blue wave rolls nightly o'er deep Galilee. Anyway, Byron's a bit mad. All he can think about is swimming the Bosphorus and the politics of the Balkans. On my other side is a biography of Bonhoeffer by Bettger. We had some interesting discussions about Bonhoeffer and his theological views, but it wasn't the man himself, so we were a little bit curtailed. My owner takes me down once a year to dust me, and he once came to look up a word. I think it was to check the spelling of something for a game of Scrabble he was playing. But my life has completely changed. I'm now by my owner's bedside. I've never been back to the library, and I've been thumbed, I've been dropped, I've been turned, I've been fingered, so much so I've got rheumatism in my chronicles. Now I've actually been abroad. Last week my owner took me to America on a trip. The most extraordinary thing was that he forgot his pajamas and he forgot his toothpaste, but he didn't forget me. So I don't know whether you make a holiday packing list and whether your Bible is on it and whether that's the first thing you write down on your holiday packing list, the last, or it's not there at all. I've always had a high view of the Bible. I've been brought up with it in my background. I love verses like Psalm 119, verse 105, which says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Timothy 3:15, which is that lovely passage in the Bible, which talks about the scriptures making you wise to salvation and that you've known them from childhood. Wisdom for salvation is not just a sort of personal salvation thing. It's a cosmic thing. So being wise to cosmic salvation is a fantastic concept. I've never doubted or questioned, really, that the Bible is a very important book, But I began to ask, what reasons have I to value this book, other than just an inner conviction? Is there something more to back up what my gut and my experience tells me? And yes, there is. There's huge amounts more. I could talk about the longevity of the Bible. I could talk about its indestructibleness. I could talk about its inner coherence. But what I want to talk about this morning is about the Bible as a totally and utterly unique story. Because the Bible provides the best story. Now, by story, I mean mythology in its broadest sense. A kind of fundamental story defining who we are, our beginning, our end, and all that goes on in between. And I thought for a while it was quite irreverent to think about the Bible as being just a story. It's more than that. You know, we talk about it being the Word of God. But everybody lives under a story. We do. People out there do. And it's that I want to focus on today. The Jews are a great example of a people who are defined by a story. It's what gives them identity, despite forced dispersion across the globe and attempts to annihilate them. We have a defining sort of Bible story over us. But there are other stories that compete for our attention. There's the modernist story. It's a picture of the Titanic, if you hadn't realised. This story says that history is moving to a point where the application of science and reason can progress us through technology to a new area of blessing for all. The Titanic was the epitome of modernity. Where did it end up? The bottom of the sea. It was the ship that was unsinkable. Modernity is a double two-edged sword. Progress can be used for good and for bad. And I think this is a story that's buried deep in our cultural psyche. It's something that we really resonate with, don't we? The Titanic. Because it was a metaphor, if you like. That sinking was a metaphor for the death of modernity. There's the liberal secular humanist story that says that the same science and reason of modernity, emancipated from the shackles of religion and all taboos and arbitrary limits, using the tools of reason and argument, can lead us to a bright new world of equality and freedom. So say all these over 50-year-olds. There's the Darwinian story. This says that we got here by chance. Our closest relative is the ape. Our function is to survive, reproduce, and sometimes cooperate in the hope that a small genetic mutation in that process will lead to an advantage over our competitors and rivals. There's the Muslim story. One where human lives are determined by an almighty, omnipotent God's will, and submission to that will, without question or doubt, leads to a future paradise full of sensual pleasures, particularly for the men. There's the postmodern story, a reaction to the overriding, inflexible, and oppressive constrictions of aspects of the modern or secular story. It says there are no controlling narratives to master us, and all points of view are equally valid. I ask myself, what are the qualities of these stories? And by best story, I would mean the most comprehensive, engaging, existentially satisfying, imaginative, and long-lasting. Which stories give good guidance for life, stir our imagination, satisfy our emotions, which have a hopeful starting point instead of a pointless one, are consistent and fit with all we think, explain our behaviour and all we experience, and which are derivatives of other stories? The Darwinian story without God, I think, might be the most challenging to us because it deals with origins, it explains diversity, and can take the sting out of death by claiming it to be just a long sleep. But it boils down to this, as one atheist has said, everything starts with nothing, ends in nothing, and all there is in between is blind, pitiless chance. Is that a satisfying story? Don't you think we could do a bit better? What if believers in that story were consistent with that belief and lived it out? Thank heavens they don't, because it wouldn't be much of a world, would it? All we would be here to do would be to live long enough to survive and reproduce. Everything would beyond that would be utterly pointless. And the strange thing is, nobody lives like that. Now, the biblical story, and I've said it before, can be summed up as a love story. I don't need you to tell you that. I don't know, has anyone here read the Song of Solomon? a few. It's worth reading. That is a story about the love between a man and a woman. It's what they think about each other. It's actually quite racy. Do you agree? Yeah. Interesting that that story should be in the Bible as a kind of picture of what our relationship to God might be. It's from where we get the song, "His banner over me is love." But I don't know whether you've ever read Ezekiel 16. Has anyone read Ezekiel 16? Do you know what I'm referring to? Let me just read you Ezekiel 16. "I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I bathed you with water, washed the blood from you, and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress, put sandals of fine leather on you. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." This is God, through the prophet Ezekiel, talking about Israel. Clearly, God doesn't do much by halves. "But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to idols. Was your prostitution not enough? In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. At every street corner, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for favors, for you give payment and none is given to you." Yeah. Do you hear the heart of God through those words? The frustration, I think the amazement and the anger. Who heard of a prostitute ever paying her client for her favors? I don't know whether you're going to the watching the royal wedding. 2 weeks' time, I'm going to be at another wedding. But that's what we're going to end up in. Revelation 19, verse 7 talks about the wedding of Jesus with his church. It's going to be much more pomp and ceremony. So the story is about how that love is restored. I think the biblical story has the ability to accommodate aspects of other stories consistently within it. It recognizes how some aspects of truth are embodied in other stories, but only truthful in part. It's as if each story exhibits an unfulfilled yearning for a better world, for freedom or fulfillment, but isn't complete. Modernity longs for a pain-free world. But I've talked about the double-edged sword it can be. But the Bible tells us of a world one day without suffering and pain. The Darwinian mechanism of natural selection as the explanation for complexity, etc., is consistent with the biblical story. I think the biblical narrative accommodates complexity. It also accommodates a common ancestor. Darwinian evolution as the idea may shed light on the book of Genesis, but the biblical narrative sheds light on why it all happened in the first place and where it's all going. Even the flexibility of postmodernity is consistent with aspects of the open-mindedness and uncontrolled free thinking encouraged by biblical Christianity. So the Bible seems to be able to contain and shed light on these stories in a way others can't shed and complete light on, back on it. If you take the secular humanist desire for equality and freedom from religious law, emancipation from the coercion of religion, that's also consistent with the Bible, where all people are equal, should not be controlled and free to make up their own minds. But the interesting thing about secular humanism is it could not have existed without the Bible first, because the whole idea of secular humanism is rooted in the concept of the value of a human life. Where does that come from? The foundation is a biblical value from the book of Genesis, of man made in the image of God as the reason for that value. Humanism as story is a hugely derivative of biblical values, and Darwinian evolution is a child of that story. The Bible, for me, provides the best story because its story comprehends other contemporary stories, originates some, contains them, and comments on them more so than other stories do back to it. So we've looked at some modern stories. What about ancient stories? What about older ones from the biblical times, the Roman, the Greek, the Assyrian, the Persian, and the Egyptian nations around Israel at the time of the Old Testament? I'm indebted to C.S. Lewis. In his early observations about Christianity, he argued that older stories, the sort of ancient myths of primitive mankind, were expressions for a deep longing for meaning, the same longing that I suggest some of these modern stories, without the concept of God, also seek. In these older cases, Lewis noted how a mysterious God would come into intimate contact with mankind and do so to repair the damage and grant us a safety that would last forever. I think Christmas taps deeply into that longing, and it may be why one renowned atheist, Richard Dawkins, has admitted to liking singing carols. And maybe why Christmas as a festival in a post-Christendom world has retained a stronger draw than Easter. There are many ancient tales of a hero being born to a virgin, of gods being born as a human, or dying and coming back to life. You probably don't know what this is, but it's a bit of an ancient book called the Epic of Gilgamesh. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's a really interesting story. It's a story that was well known around the time of the Book of Kings in the Bible, in what we would call the Fertile Crescent, i.e. Mesopotamia, Assyria that would become Babylonia. It's a story about a search for eternal life, but it has a story of a flood, where an angry God puts a flood on the world and mankind is saved through a boat. And on this boat go pairs of animals. It's very like the Noah story. It's very interesting, isn't it, that is in a non-biblical bit of writing, that story. Critics of Christianity say we borrowed from antiquity, and Jesus was just one of many similar myths. And the most common example to disclaim the uniqueness of Jesus alone as God born in human form is the cult of Mithras. I don't know whether that unsettles you or encourages you. I'm actually quite encouraged. John 1:9 says, "The true light which enlightens every man was coming into the world." Every man has knowledge of the light. C.S. Lewis pointed out that we should expect ancient myths to hold kernels of truth because we intuitively know. If you read Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, it talks about people knowing the truth. It's there ingrained in them, whether they accept God or not. We should expect Christmas to touch us deeply. The Apostle John, in those words, had declared an idea which is much more familiar at the time when he wrote it than it is now. And the Bible story, rather than being one myth alongside many, turns out to actually be the fulfillment of all of them. Lewis said it was a myth, but this time a myth that is also fact. That's Mithras. If critics of Christianity say that the Bible story of the Incarnation is just another reproduction of a common older myth, and they do, history doesn't bear that out. Here are two ancient gods. There's a Norwegian god, Balder, who's being killed by some mistletoe. And we have Egyptian god, Osiris. The old myth of a dying god who comes down from a heaven of legend to the earth of history happened at a particular time, a particular place, and was followed by definable historic consequences. We pass from this Norse god, Balder, or the Egyptian Osiris, dying and rising, nobody knows when and nobody knows where, to a historic person, Jesus, executed by Roman crucifixion under Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem, we know roughly 2,000 years ago, seen again by witnesses, the appearance of a new Christian community born in his name, Christianity's growth around the Roman Empire, the usurpation of the Roman faith system by a demonstration of its practical power. And by becoming fact, it doesn't cease, as Lewis says, to be myth, but by becoming history, it's set apart. So where is Mithras? Where are his followers today? I can go to the Barbican in London and I can visit the temple of Mithras, but where are his followers? They're absolutely nowhere to be seen. And as our modern stories appear to hold kernels of truth or yearnings within them, only fulfilled in biblical Christianity, the same has happened to similar longings in older stories from the past. So the Bible is not just the best story in comparison to modern competing narratives, but a story that has commented on, accommodated, and outclassed other former historic and now dead stories. The other thing to say is that the Bible has inspired real, non-fictional stories in human history. And I have a couple that I'm going to tell you about. And the first is this one. And I've talked about this before. I have a great uncle who was a bursar at a school in Edinburgh called the Reto. And he was sent out on the Western Front in 1914. He was a captain, a copy of the Loretto School Carol Service. And he used those carols to lead the singing of carols in response to what was happening across no man's land in the German trenches. And he got into trouble for it. But he got mentioned in the Daily Sketch as being one of the inspirations behind the Christmas truce that came in 1914. And it's lovely to have an uncle, a great uncle like that. But we miss the telling point, which is that the story of Christmas was able to bring about a spontaneous, widespread peace between two deadly enemies, not instigated by military commanders under political pressure, which we actually saw in 100 years later with Israel and Hamas in Gaza, a war that was where the truce was forced through political pressure. But this wasn't instigated in that way. It wasn't even in a live and let live quiet sector of the front. It was initiated by many lives on both sides of the conflict over a wide area who were all living under the influence of one particular story, the story of the incarnation in the Bible. Men on both sides knew the song of the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I've asked this question before. Has any other story ever had the power over men's imaginations and achieved a similar truth in history? I haven't found one yet. Do Shakespeare's plays or Aesop's fables or Dickens, did their stories ever stop a deadly fight? Has the Quran brought about a similar peace? Not that I know of. And the Bible has been accused of starting wars, but we forget the fact that it actually was able to stop a war. And what we can miss amidst the tinsel of Christmas is that we have a story in a book that had the power 1900 years after the events to move the minds and hearts of men to lay down their arms. I find it awesome. And perhaps even more extraordinary is another story. It was the hope given to black slaves in the USA before full emancipation by the Jewish Old Testament account of Moses and the Exodus. That emancipation retells in an analogous way the story of the first part of the book of Exodus and the deliverance of a people from slavery. No story spoke more powerfully to American slaves than the story of Exodus, with its themes of bondage and future liberation to be wrought by a righteous and powerful God. And a whole world of music, as we know, has been inspired by that story and the cultural repercussions felt around the globe. That's not bad for one part of a book. You all know who this man is, Martin Luther King. I was just reading rereading his speech that he gave in April 1968 in Mason Temple, Memphis. And it's full of Mosaic Exodus references. I'll read it to you. I won't read it in his accent. As you know, if I were standing at the beginning of time with the possibility of taking a kind of general and panoramic view of the whole of human history up to now, and the Almighty said to me, Martin Luther King, which age would you like to live in? I would take my mental flight by Egypt, and I would watch God's children in their magnificent trek from the dark dungeons of Egypt through, or rather, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, on towards the Promised Land. And he goes on and says this, as Moses did. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the Promised Land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the Promised Land. This man's interesting, W.E.B. Du Bois. It's worth reading his quotations. He was a black American sociologist, a civil rights activist, the first African American to earn a doctorate. And in the years leading up to the Civil War, he identified how black church preachers took to their pulpits to speak out against slavery and warned that any nation that condoned slavery would suffer divine punishment like Egypt. He described these preachers as the most unique personality developed by the Negro on American soil, a man who found his function as the healer of the sick, the interpreter of the unknown, the comforter of the sorrowing, the supernatural avenger of wrong, and the one who rudely but picturesquely expressed the longing, disappointment, and resentment of a stolen and oppressed people. That's the description of a preacher. I think it could equally be a description of Moses under another title. We're nearly there? Yeah. So is there another story that has done that ever in human history? The Bible and the stories contained within it has the ability to inspire people's imaginations in so many ways, in a way that has influenced real history. And this is the Book of Books. It doesn't need anyone to defend it. It doesn't need to defend itself. I'd just like to end by asking you to think, if you were God, how you might compile a book for your creation. How could you? You could speak from heaven, directly to a chosen person, through an intermediary, over a few years during a lifetime, and dictate a message to pass on to fellow humans. The problem is that no one might be around to corroborate the message. No one is assured about the nature of your intermediary, nor the writer's inspiration, and it would be have to taken in pretty much blind faith as your word. It is either true or it's not true. You end up in or you end up out. There's no in between and no room for doubt. Essentially, that's pretty much like the Quran. Or you could let 40 or so of your own created people compile a story of your activity and interaction with your creation over 1,000 years of history on 3 continents, written down in 3 languages, using several different genres. And the extraordinary thing is it'll all hang together coherently. You can then let your creation decide who the 40 or so are to compile that record, because you don't do everything. You value your creation's intelligence, want to honour its judgment, wisdom, and free will. Your creation can then be in or out or in between. It can look in, it can doubt, it can seek, and it can find. I think that's essentially the Bible. I've done a very sweeping survey. There are huge gaps. I haven't been able to look into some of the other stories that might have originated in China or India and compare them. But I don't know whether you have a high value of the Bible. And I hope what I said this morning will raise your view of it, encourage you to read on and study on and dig deeper. I'll just end with some questions for cell groups. How highly do you value the Bible, and why might that be? Have any of its stories influenced or inspired you, and in what way? How do you read the Bible, and what have you found to be the most helpful ways to access it? How could you read it to help renew your reason, your memory, and your imagination? And then last one, if you were to live 100% consistently with its story as a love story, how might your life change? There we go.
Well, thank you, Mark.